Amen. Been reading in my devotions just the end of the Old Testament and going into the New Testament, and it's hit me with the Old Testament of just how much we need a Savior. The nation of Israel just kept blowing it and kept blowing it, and even after they come out of captivity where God corrects them, they blow it again, and really that's our story. The story of the Old Testament is our story, is that we're sinners and we desperately need a Savior. And then you have Jesus, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and came in the fullness of grace and truth. Aren't you so thankful for Jesus? I mean, laws, we cannot live up to the Old Covenant. If it was, we have to do all of these things in the law in order to be saved, there's none of us that would ever be saved. We need grace. We need the blood of Jesus. We sang it this morning, the power of the blood of Jesus. And the gospel is so good. We never want to lose sight of the gospel. And what we're praying for in Colorado Springs, in southern Colorado, Alamosa, Ellicott, for the United States, for the world, is a gospel movement. Amen? That's the hope of today, is that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again, that he can transform hearts and he can transform communities. And this time in the book of Acts is a transition. The gospel's primarily gone out into Jerusalem, but hasn't spread outside of that, even though God had encouraged them to go to other communities. Persecution is going to move them out. And as they go, they preach the word, and there is a gospel movement that takes place. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is Saul of Tarsus, who's going to become Paul. God is going to save him in a radical way. This word consenting, it means to approve or to be pleased with. It's not passive. It's active. He's showing his approval, his pleasure in what? The death of Stephen. We've just finished where Stephen was martyred, where Stephen stood tall. He was beholding the glory of God and was stoned to death. And at this moment, we don't see Stephen's death having impact upon Saul, but I believe the seed's been planted. I believe that this is something that Saul would remember, is the death of Stephen. It's interesting because in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul will write later after he's saved, if you approve of someone who is doing something that is wrong, you are guilty as well. And so by Saul approving of the death of Stephen, he was guilty as well. This is something that would weigh on Paul's conscience. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he considered himself to be the least of the saints, the least of believers, because he persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, it tells us that Paul would force people to blaspheme the Lord. That had to stay with him, you know, torturing people to the point where they would blaspheme Christ. Paul really had to live under Romans 8, 1, that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, allowing the blood of Jesus to impact his heart and his life. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A great persecution comes upon the church. They've had some persecution, but now there's this wave of persecution that comes upon the church, and it causes them to have to scatter. It causes them to have to leave Jerusalem and go to Judea and go to Samaria. And one of the encouraging things is what the enemy means for evil, God is able to turn it for good. And even though this tremendous persecution comes upon the church, God actually uses it in a powerful way to cause the gospel to spread in a way that it never has before. And we've seen that in the book of Acts, and we've also seen that throughout church history. We're seeing that in modern present times. There's reports coming out of Afghanistan and Iran that the gospel is absolutely exploding. It makes no sense. It would seem like that the gospel would be silenced, but when there's persecution, God shows himself to be faithful. God shows himself to be strong. Tertullian said this, he was an early church father, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And here, Stephen has been martyred. Great persecution comes, but God works. Jesus had told the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But so far, they've just stayed in Jerusalem, primarily. And it's persecution that then causes them to go to Judea, which is the surrounding area, causes them to go to Samaria, which is up north. And oftentimes, we're the same way. We'll stay where it's comfortable. We're creatures of habit. This is what I do. This is where I like to be. But yet, God sometimes will use difficult circumstances. He'll bring about change in our hearts and change in our lives. Maybe there's persecution. Maybe there's a change in job. Maybe there's a change in the economy. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves leaving our Jerusalem, if you would. And God's in it. He's in it. He's greater than the persecution. He's greater in the difficulty. And he's got kingdom purposes in the midst of that. As I've observed the last 3 years, there's a movement that is happening. People are just moving around. It kind of began in COVID. People evaluating their lives and everything's on pause and people starting to move from state to state. There's a lot of factors that play into that. We've seen several families just in this last year move from RMC out of state. And there seems to be a couple of factors that take place. One is the economy. I mean, the economy in Colorado and the cost of living here just keeps going up and up. My in-laws are moving next weekend from Denver, where they've lived in the same house for 34 years, and they're moving back to Missouri. And one of the factors there is the cost of living. And then the other factor that I hear a lot of people talking about is the state of politics in Colorado, right? You know, it's like, man, Colorado's not conservative. I'm going to go to a state that's more conservative and a better cost of living. And there's a whole lot of other reasons for moving. And if God has you moving, I would encourage you to follow the example of the book of Acts and wherever you go, preach Jesus. Wherever you go, preach Jesus. God is wanting a gospel movement to take place. And while there's people moving out of Colorado, there's also a lot of people moving into Colorado. You are new to Colorado Springs, and we welcome you to the city, and we welcome you to Colorado Springs. And so as God's moving things around, say, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And this may be a news flash, but conservative states have sinners too. Did you realize that? Like, I read an interesting study from the U.S. Census on marriage, and the two states that have the highest divorce rate are actually Idaho and Arkansas. They vote conservative. Crazy thing. There's sinners in Idaho, and there's sinners in Arkansas. And there's sinners in Colorado, and yes, there's sinners in Oregon. They're just sinners everywhere, right? So we have a mission. And that mission is, okay, God, you're in control of my life, and it may be the economy, it may be a disease, it may be a persecution that's moving me around to a different location, but as I'm being moved, God, you are at work, and my job is to share Christ, to preach Christ wherever I go. In verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Mourning over the death of Stephen. Imagine burying Stephen and how his body would be so brutalized as he was stoned to death. There's this idea that believers aren't supposed to grieve over the death of another believer. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we do grieve, but the difference is we have hope in our grief. So don't let someone tell you, hey, you shouldn't grieve over the death of a believer. Yeah, it's painful. It hurts. But in the midst of that, there's hope, and we see the church grieving over the death of Stephen. It was hard. It was difficult. As for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This word havoc, it means that like an animal that's going after its prey, that's delighting in its kill, and we see Saul is like this hungry beast to see Christians be persecuted. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says he's breathing threats and murders against the disciples. One of the things that is encouraging is Saul seems to be one of the epicenters for this wave of persecution, but God is able to save Paul. And there may be somebody in your life that seems like a Saul, seems like their heart is so hard against the Lord, and they're breathing threats against Christ. God has the ability to save them. God has the ability to bring them to Christ. That's our God. That's his power. That's who he is. And Saul is ripping people out of their houses, dragging men and women out of their houses, and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Why are they being persecuted? For preaching Christ, for preaching the gospel. If there was a time to back off, this may be it. But everywhere they went preaching the word. Everywhere they went sharing the love of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Let's make that our mission. Let's make that our desire. Let's ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us afresh so that everywhere we go, and God may take us to a new location, or we might find ourselves in the same location. And sometimes it's difficult to preach Christ in the same location. It's like, I've been going to this job for 26 years. It feels like nobody's listening. I've lived on this street for 5 years. I've lived in this apartment for some time, or it may be a new location. But everywhere I go to preach Christ, to share what Christ has done. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says about the church, he never means that a church should be a nut shut up in a shell, nor like an ointment enclosed in a box. The precious perfume of the gospel must be poured forth to sweeten the air. Don't you like that? God doesn't want us to keep the message to ourselves. We're not to be a nut that's shut in our shell. We're not to be ointment that's just kept in its container, but share the love of Jesus Christ. Love people, care about them, preach Christ to them, share the love of Jesus. We focus in on Philip in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip was one of the seven who served the widows with Stephen. So Stephen and Philip no doubt would have been friends. I'm sure that Philip is feeling the weight of Stephen being killed. We know from later in the book of Acts that Stephen has a family. He has four daughters. Has to go up to Samaria. The scripture says he goes down to Samaria. Geographically, he's going up. That's because the Bible, anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down, even if you're going north. That's the way it's recorded in scripture. Samaria is an interesting place. It's rich with biblical history. Samaria comes because the nation of Israel was taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. They had a history of idolatry. God brings correction upon them. And the Assyrians took some Jews out of northern Israel, but then they left some Jews there and brought in other nations. And over time, these nations that don't know the Lord marry the Jews who are already not walking with God, and what you then have is Samaritans. And they developed their own belief about God that wasn't accurate with the scriptures. So a lot of Jews didn't like Samaritans. To where if you look on a map, you'll see Jerusalem, and then you'll see the Sea of Galilee north, and Samaria in between. And what the Jews would do traveling between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee is they would go around it. They wouldn't take the direct route. They would go around it because they didn't want to be around the Samaritans at all. And up until this point, we don't have anything recorded in the book of Acts of these Jewish believers taking the gospel to Samaria, even though that they were told by God to do it. But persecution brings Philip to the city of Samaria. However, Jesus in John 4 said he must go through Samaria. He made a point to travel through Samaria, and he loved on the woman at the well. He ministered to her, and she came to the knowledge of who Christ is. And Jesus, talking about Samaria, said, hey, there's a rich harvest here. The harvest is plentiful, and pray that there would be harvesters that would go into, laborers that would go into this harvest. We also see Samaria mentioned in Luke chapter 9, is Peter, or James and John, excuse me. asked that Jesus would send down fire to consume this Samaritan village because they'd rejected Jesus. Can you imagine? That they don't want Jesus, and so Peter and John come up to Jesus and say, hey, we can solve this for you. Would you like us to pray for fire to come down from heaven and just roast all of these guys, right? And it seems in James and John's heart that they were more quick to pronounce that judgment because it was Samaria. There were Jewish communities that rejected Jesus, and they weren't asking God to call down fire from heaven. So there was difficulty in their hearts to love the Samaritans, to go to the Samaritans. But Philip finds himself in Samaria, and what does he do? He preaches Christ to them. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the love that God has for them. And notice the response. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I can't help but think, what's the Samaria today? You know, what's the group of people that maybe we as Christians have a difficult time loving, taking the gospel to? Are they ready to hear the gospel? Are they ready to heed? And these multitudes, with one accord, they heed what Philip said. They heed the message of Christ. And they're seeing miracles, miracles confirming salvation, pointing to the glory of God. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. Demon-possessed being set free. Those that are paralyzed and lame were healed. God begins to move in the city, move in this Samaritan village. And there was great joy in that city. Don't you love that? Maybe underline that. And there was great joy in the city. So you've got two things going on. You've got great persecution. And this was not easy for Philip. One of his closest friends has just been martyred. He's got to flee for his life and take his family and go to an uncomfortable place. So difficult, but God's greater than the persecution. And in the midst of the persecution, the gospel is going out. People are getting saved, and this whole city is filled with joy. And as we see a culture that's turning further and further away from Christ, and there is more hostility to the message of Christ, we can be encouraged that God is greater, that the gospel is greater, and God's moving in these difficult times. And this is our prayer for people in Colorado Springs that don't know Jesus, is that they would come to know Jesus and there'd be great joy in their life because of forgiveness of sin. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our salvation. As Josh talks about Alamosa and people not knowing Christ in Alamosa and Ellicott, great joy coming into their lives of receiving Christ as their Savior. This city is turned right side up because of the gospel. In verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So Simon is a witch doctor. He's of sorcery, of through Satan's power. He is operating in Samaria, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So practicing witchcraft through Satan's power, they are thinking he's someone great because the supernatural is happening. They make the mistake of, well, there's something supernatural happening, so it must be from God. But it was actually from Satan. It was from the enemy. But he enjoyed a lot of power. People wanted to hear what he had to say. And they said, this man is from God. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I think that phrase, but when they believed Philip, is a transition point. Here they are listening to Simon. Here they are listening to witchcraft and demonic activity. But then the gospel's preached. But when they believed the message of Christ that Philip shared concerning the kingdom of God, they believed the name of Jesus, and both men and women were baptized. They believe the gospel. They make this public declaration of faith that Christ is their Savior. They're out of the kingdom of darkness. They're into the kingdom of light. In verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Simon himself also believed. He believes the gospel. He chooses to be baptized, and he continues with Philip. He hangs around and continues to watch and learn. Where's his focus? His focus starts to go towards the miracles and the signs that were done. Now remember, he's used to the supernatural from a demonic perspective, and so he's drawn to these miracles. He's drawn to these signs. In verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So Peter and John hear what God's doing in Samaria. They're going to come and provide some encouragement. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This follows the experience of the disciples with the Holy Spirit. We see the disciples that the Holy Spirit was with them. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus breathed on them and the Holy Spirit was in them. And they waited for the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. When we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit is in us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. When they believed and were baptized, the Holy Spirit was in them. So what's taking place here when Peter and John come is they realize that they haven't been empowered with the Spirit. So they lay hands on them and they're baptized. The word baptized means to be immersed with the Spirit. And that's that third relationship with the Holy Spirit, where we continually to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Again, contrasting with the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them or the Spirit of God upon them, and they're trying to live out these commands apart from God's power. And we're thankful that we're forgiven, we're thankful that we're the children of God, and also that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And it's important for us as well to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know for a lot of us, it brings a lot of baggage because we've seen people do things in the name of the Holy Spirit that doesn't line up with Scripture. And so we're very reserved with the Holy Spirit. We're very reserved with this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But who doesn't want love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit is good. The Spirit of God is our helper. The Spirit of God is our teacher. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Know the Scriptures, live inside of the Scriptures, and trust in saying, you know what, the Spirit of God's not going to ask me to do anything that's apart from the Word of God. And right away, this new group of believers, Peter and John, come, and like, they need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for them. Let's lay hands upon them. Jesus said, we being evil know how to give good gifts to our kids. How much more does he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we're to ask a good father for the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes and says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's us relying upon the Lord saying, God, would you fill me afresh with your Spirit? So they received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he sees power moving through Peter and John, and he says, I want this. He gets out some money, starts whipping out some greenbacks, whipping out the cash. Cash is king. He's like, hey, how much do I have to pay you in order to where when I pray for people, they receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem that Simon is really concerned with people having an experience with the Holy Spirit. It seems that he wants the position of power back. He had that in the demonic kingdom. He wants that power. He wants the reputation. He wants the money that comes from that. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's God's invitation. You cannot buy favor with God. You cannot buy the move of the Holy Spirit in your life. It cannot be purchased by God. We come poor in spirit. We come broken. We come in a position where we have to receive grace by faith, but here Simon is trying to purchase spiritual power for personal gain. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Peter gives a strong rebuke to Simon. He says, just die with your money. You keep your money. I don't want anything to do with your money, because the gift of God cannot be purchased with money. Salvation cannot be purchased with money. Being used by the Lord cannot be purchased with money. It's not something that we earn or deserve or perform. It's God's gracious work in our lives. Challenges Simon, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Let's dig into this a little bit. There's two primary views of what's going on in Simon's life. And the first is that Simon wasn't actually saved, even though he believed and was baptized. Romans 10:9 tells us that we need to confess with our heart, confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart. Confess with the mouth and believe in the heart. Is it possible to confess with our mouth but not believe in our heart? Absolutely, it is possible. And it may be that Simon did that. And so when Peter speaks to him saying, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter," he's saying, "Simon, you never truly gave your heart to the Lord." Or it could be that Simon is saved, that he is the child of God, and he's gotten off track. And when Peter tells him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter," saying, "Hey, you're completely off here, Simon, and you have no part or portion in this whole discussion of the Holy Spirit." Ultimately, I don't know. God knows his heart. But this is what we do know. His heart is not right in the sight of God. He's not in the place that he is supposed to be. If you turn with me in your Bible over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see Paul addressing this idea of godliness being a means to gain. We can start to think that a relationship with God and living a godly life is a way for us to have some type of gain, to get some type of kickback in return. What's our motivation for trying to live a godly life? So this is 1 Timothy 6. Let's look in verse 3. It's addressing a false teacher. "If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, for which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Here it is, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. For such withdraw yourself." So if you see someone who's like, you know, "I'm living a godly life for the purpose of getting financial gain," then God says withdraw from that person. And then Paul tells us where our hearts should be at. "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." That is great gain, to have godliness in your life and have contentment. To say, "I am content in the Lord. I'm content with what he's provided. I'm not longing for things that God hasn't provided, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Isn't that true? You're born with nothing. You're absolutely naked, and you can't take anything with you, right? It's impossible to take anything with you. Here's the challenge. Having food and clothing, with these things, we shall be content. I wish that Paul would have added shelter as well, you know? He's like, if you've got food and clothes, be content. Not even shelter, just food and clothes, be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is often misquoted, that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. If our hearts get to this place where we're worshiping money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. It's a snare, it's a trap. Simon goes down this road where he starts to see godliness as a means to gain. And could we go down that road as well in our hearts and in our lives? Absolutely. And I think it's a lot more subtle than we think, especially in our culture that we live in. There's this idea of, well, I'm going to live a godly life, and then I'm expecting God to give me something in return. So part of a godly life is I'm going to work hard at work, going to have integrity at work, and then I'm expecting that I'm going to get promoted. Now, sometimes does it work that way? Yes, it does, because a lot of times hard work pays off, but not always. Ask Joseph. He worked hard, he lived a godly life, and he got accused of rape and thrown into prison. Now, what happens when our motivation for working hard at work is to get a kickback, and instead we get falsely accused? Well, then we may be stumbled because our motivation's off. I've heard this a lot in singles. It's like, I'm going to live a godly life. I'm going to try to do singlehood in a way that honors God, dating in a way that honors God. And then I expect that marriage is going to be bliss because we did dating in a godly way. And then they're shocked when they get married and marriage is difficult. It's like, well, I'm glad that you lived godly in dating, but you are still a sinner and your spouse is still a sinner. And it's not just this guarantee that there's going to be no challenges when you get married. One of these phrases that we're hearing a lot, even in Christian circles, is your best life now, right? My best life now, or I'm going to be the best version of myself. Now, don't get me wrong. Godliness is best for us. Jesus offers the abundant life. But godliness is not an easy life. And the purpose of godliness is not to get some type of financial gain back or my best life now. So what is the right motivation for godliness? It's the gospel. It's that Jesus died for my sins, that I'm the child of God, that God is light, that I want to have fellowship with God. So, Lord, I want to live my life this way to be in fellowship with you, not because I'm trying to get a kickback in return. Not because I'm trying to live my best life now. Do you think Philip, as he's getting persecuted, is going, you know, I'm the best version of myself up here in Samaria, right? I don't think that that's what he was worried about. I think he was focused on the glory of God and the gospel. And he's like, this is really difficult, but I want to take the gospel forth. So I think for all of us, we've got to guard our hearts and go, you know, what really is my motivation, you know? Am I reading my Bible thinking I'm going to get some kind of kickback from God? You know, am I at church? Am I working hard? Am I committed to godliness because I'm expecting something back? Or am I just overwhelmed with the goodness of God and I want to surrender my life to him? Let's go back to Acts and look at verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, and see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. Peter says, get right with the Lord. Repent of this wickedness. Pray that God would forgive you because you've been poisoned by bitterness. In the heart of Simon, he is bitter. He's longing for these things that God hasn't provided. And bitterness is poison. It will destroy us. And Simon's bound by iniquity, and sin binds us. Therefore, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I love this. Peter and John get the gospel bug in a new way. They've been sharing in Jerusalem, but not outside of Jerusalem. They go check out what's going on in this city in Samaria. But when they head home, they don't go the traditional Jewish route. They don't bypass all the Samaritans. They go through these Samaritan villages, and they're sharing the love of Jesus Christ in these Samaritan villages. A few applications for us this morning is let's look for the God, look for the hand of God in the midst of difficulty. What's your great persecution? What wave has come in your life? God is greater. Church, I feel this in my heart. It is so easy to slide into this place of fear and discouragement with all of the things that we're seeing going on in our state and in our world. But God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, amen? But of power and of love and a sound mind. And God is greater. And God's greater than this persecution that's happening. Let's preach Jesus everywhere we go. Lord, give me heart and mind to preach Jesus. We're told in Ephesians 6 to put on gospel shoes, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Lord, help me to take the gospel everywhere I go. I'm sure some of you are on the doorsteps of a big change. You're leaving Colorado Springs, or you're coming to Colorado Springs, or you're going to a new job or a new school. Take Jesus and share him everywhere you go. And then let's guard our hearts for our motivation. Has this subtle motivation entered into my heart that I'm expecting something back in return? And may we get back to that place of simplicity of saying, God, you're more than enough. What you've done for me on the cross is more than enough. And I want to love you and serve you. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, we thank you for those that are coming to know Christ as their Savior, and we pray for even a greater gospel movement to take place. Lord, the Samarias of our city, Lord, the Samarias of Colorado and throughout the world, those communities that are just ready to hear the gospel, Lord, would you raise up laborers, maybe be willing to take the gospel outside of this place. And Lord, forgive us for following you with this expectation that we're going to receive something back. And Lord, would you cleanse our hearts? Would you bring us back to a place of purity and a place of simplicity where we're in love with you and wanting to serve you, not trying to get some type of gain in return? Jesus, you are enough. You've been so gracious to us, and we rejoice in the gospel today.